Welcome back. Happy Lord's Day, everyone. What a wonderful day to rest. And happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. A faithful father is one of God's greatest gifts to this world. I sincerely mean that. As someone who's been the recipient of God's lavish grace upon me through my own father, I understand how much of a blessing it is. My father's patience, kindness, affection, attention. There's so many characteristics that I love about my dad. Of course, one of the best, I'm getting asked to share the Wi-Fi password with Sam Reynolds. let me put on Do Not Disturb. But one of the things that I love most about my dad, as you might guess, is that he's one of the ones that was instrumental in pointing me to the wonder and the glory of God, that I might see Jesus, behold him, and by his grace receive the gift of faith. And so this morning, whether you're a father or not, I hope that through our time together as we look at this book, The Wonderful Works of God, that we'll all get to see our Heavenly Father's love for us, that in him we'll be able to behold the beauty and the wonder of God, that we get to see what this dim picture I see in my dad is to the 10 millionth degree in God our Father. So I'm excited for this time together. Let me pray for us as we get started, and then we'll get going. Father, it is solely by your mercy that we're here this morning, that we have breath in our lungs, and that for those of us who belong to Christ, that we've been given the eyes of faith. So we thank you. But God, we do ask you for the continued gift of faith as we seek to learn from you and seek to know you more this morning. God, apart from your help, we are unable to do this. So be our help. We plead with you, and we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who intercedes for us. Amen. So welcome back. This is another installation of Take Up and Read. Whether this is your first time in the class or the seventh time in the class, we're excited that you're here and excited that we get to explore these books together. Last week, we spent some time thinking about The Glory of Christ from John Owen. And then this week, we're going to be looking at The Wonderful Works of God by Herman Bavinck. That's this book right here. So if you don't have notes to the handouts, you can grab them from the back if you want a physical copy, or if you want digital copies of the notes or the slides that I'm going to be teaching from, you can scan this QR code, which is also on the back of your handout, and you can find that information there. So as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at this book, The Wonderful Works of God by Herman Bavinck. It's got a beautiful cover. I'm going to give a few away at the end, not right now, but this book has been a republication from Westminster Books. The first time it was translated into English was several decades ago, originally written in Bavinck's native tongue of Dutch, but now it's been made accessible. The first publication wasn't widely circulated or popular, and so Westminster Books picked it back up with this beautiful typeface, beautiful cover, jacket, and they put out this publication for you all to read. And so it's going to be an excellent book that I hope you're convinced of by the end of our time together this morning. So Nick has been helping me put together another book with a later release date. Today's lesson is the preface. This is Why Baptists Need More Bavinck, a personal manifesto. I didn't put this together. Nick put this together earlier in the week. He deserves all the credit, but he sent it over to me. I thought it was funny. One of the reasons this is funny, if you're unfamiliar with Bavinck, is that Bavinck was not like our Baptist brethren and sisters. Bavinck was a paedo-Baptist. That's right. Ooh. He baptized babies. He argued for classical Reformed theology. So some Baptists have stayed away from Bavinck, but this morning I want to convince you that Baptists need more Bavinck. There's wonderful doctrine that we can learn from him, even if we disagree with him at points, and so this morning we're going to spend some time together thinking about him. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the point of studying theology, what would you say? What's the point of studying theology? To know God more. Jeremiah. To check our thinking. Absolutely. Thanks, Imelda. What else? Yeah, thanks. To understand why we believe what we believe. What else?
I'd say to love God and share God with others.
To love God and share God with others. That's wonderful. Yeah, there's a certainly an aspect of love involved in our study of theology. One of the things that we're going to see this morning is that for Bavinck, the author of our book of study this morning, he would tell you that studying theology is for the purpose of having a living relationship with God. The purpose of studying theology is to have a living relationship with God. All of your responses are connected to this primary purpose. The end of theology is not more knowledge. The end of theology isn't ultimately about knowing more things or even being able to understand what the Bible teaches. The end of theology, Bavinck wants to convince us, and I want to convince you this morning, is to animate a living relationship with God. So what relationship do the majority of us in this room have to one another? Brother and sister in Christ, that's right. We share this relationship with one another. We're church members, right? Josh, what's your relationship to Madison as your spouse, right? Now, it's easy to look at these relationships in this room and to see the physical proximity of people to us and to know, yes, Josh has a relationship with Madison because that's his wife. Ed and I have a relationship because we're church members and we're friends. But Bavinck wants to help us see that the relationship we share with God, though not physical in the same way here, is just as real. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is possible for you, as you study the things of God, as you come to behold Him in His Word, that the relationship you can share with God can be just as real as the relationship you share with the person sitting next to you? Bavinck wants to argue that the relationship you have with the Father, His Son, the risen Christ, and the Holy Spirit by faith is just as real as all of these things. And this is why Bavinck writes, he's convinced as I am that God has revealed Him to us, revealed Himself to us that we might come to Him, that we might know Him, and that we might enjoy a relationship with Him. Just as Brad showed us from John chapter 5 last week, do you remember what he said? It's possible to be incredibly learned in the Bible and yet have no relationship with God whatsoever. The purpose of God's revelation is that we might have life in Jesus' name. So why should you read the wonderful works? Well, the title of this book is based on Acts chapter 2, verse 11. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus appears one last time to his disciples before he ascends to heaven, and he promises to send the Holy Spirit as he commissions them to take the gospel from the surrounding regions all the way to the end of the earth. And then at the end of chapter 2, the promise of the Spirit is fulfilled during the day of Pentecost. Since the time of Babel, when God dispersed the people across the face of the earth, mixed up their languages so they couldn't relate to one another, the nations of the earth were unable to experience the unity that they once shared. But in Acts 2, what do we see? Well, in verses 1 to 4, we see the context of the coming of the Spirit and the filling of the apostles who are now speaking in all these different languages. Hearing the rush of the Holy Spirit, Jews come from all over to hear. And what do they hear? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. All of these people who don't share the same language have now gathered into Jerusalem, and the apostles, having received the Holy Spirit, are uttering these works of God, and what happens? People from all of this region are hearing and understanding the gospel in their own tongue. No longer is the revelation of God only in Hebrew. People are hearing it in their own tongue. Babel is starting to unravel. I partly just put this map up here because Mike Griffiths uses maps sometimes, and I just want to be like him. But you can see in this map the expanse of the peoples who are hearing these apostles teach. And what are they hearing? Check it out at the end here. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is what Bavinck titled his book after. All people, not just Jews who had received God's revelation in their own tongue, were now hearing God's revelation. God graciously wanted all people to hear the gospel. Most all scholars agree that the content of these mighty works is the message of the gospel, that Jesus, the divine Son of God, with God in eternity, entered history as a human, lived a perfect, vicarious life for sinners, died in their place, was resurrected for their justification, and now upon his ascension to the Father's right hand, offers life to all that would come to him in faith. Inspired by this message, Bavinck writes the wonderful works of God with the express purpose of helping others to see the unity of God's redemptive work across Scripture and across his revelation of himself. He writes, "The Spirit was poured out," speaking of Pentecost, "precisely so that the church would come to know these works of God, to glory in them, to thank and praise God for them. Herein lies the thought that the Christian religion does not exist merely in words, in a doctrine, but that it is a work of God in word and fact, which was accomplished in the past, is being worked out in the present, and will be fulfilled in the future. The Christian faith is not a scientific theory, nor a philosophical formula of an explanation of the world. It is a recognition and a confession of the wonderful works of God, which have been wrought through the ages, cover the whole world, and await their fulfillment in the new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells." The apostles weren't standing up there talking about Reformed soteriology, as wonderful as that is. They weren't parsing out their views on the millennium. They were declaring the wonderful work of God in redemption. That from Genesis, God promised to bring a people that had rebelled against him back into relationship with him through the means of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension on high. The wonderful works of God have been revealed to us that we might glory in them and thank and praise God for them. Do you know what a false dichotomy is? You've probably heard this expression before. In our politicized culture, we're beginning to love the phrase, "You're either with us or you're against us." So as to say, if you don't agree 100% with all the things I agree on, you're against me. This is a false dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy because we can still share unity or agreement with people on certain aspects of their thought or beliefs, but disagree with them on other thoughts and beliefs. Bavinck would have understood it to be a false dichotomy to claim that the study of theology is opposed to practical Christianity. I've heard this in many churches, probably every church that I've ever been a part of. Oh, yeah, you guys can just think and study theology. I just want to do the practical things of Christianity. Have you heard that before? That's an oxymoron. It's a false dichotomy. If you study deeply the wonderful works of God in His Word, if you behold Him, if you think deeply about doctrine, your affections for God will grow, and it'll have an outworking in practical Christianity. In Bovink's own words, God gave Himself to His people in order that His people should give themselves to Him in love and to their neighbor. One final word here from Pastor Bovink on why you should read him. The knowledge of the truth which leads toward godliness is steadily declining. He's writing this at the end of the 19th century. Interest in the mysteries of the kingdom of God diminishes by the day, not only outside, but inside Christian circles also. Why? There are various causes for this sorry state of affairs. The reading of daily and weekly newspapers, of magazines and brochures, reread the reading of social media, of talk news, of Google, devours our every blink. There is a lack of desire and opportunity for the investigation of Scripture and the study of old theological works. This is happening in our midst. Now, Bovink was not an apostolic prophet, but he was a prophet of the times to come. He predicted what would happen in our modern era, that we would be so distracted by the increase of technology that the focused hard work of studying and staring into the things of God would be hard work. But without this hard work, we're missing out on seeing and beholding the beauty of God. Why should you read the wonderful works? It's way better than reading your Facebook feed. It's way better than opening up that Fox News app. I can guarantee it. Because our hope is set on a better land, and what better way to spend our time than staring into God's wonderful works? He has performed these that we may praise Him and grow in godliness, but it is hard work. Are you willing to devote yourself to it? Maybe one application you can go ahead and take away is to pray that God would help you to be disciplined, to help you to not be lazy, to help you to use your time to think deeply about the things of God. All right, let's talk a little bit about the author. This is Mr. Bovink, Pastor Professor Bovink. If you're wondering why he looks so sullen, a bit morose, sad, it's probably because he had his heart absolutely ripped out by his childhood sweetheart. This is one of my favorite stories about Bovink. Maybe not favorite, but it's not even that important to know, but it does humanize him, so I'm going to tell it anyway, and it's a little bit funny. So after almost a decade of relationship with a woman by the name of Johanna Schippers, they became engaged in 1881 when Bovink was 27 years old. So he'd been in this relationship for a long time. He was after this girl. He wanted her blessing. He wanted her father's blessing to receive her as his wife. But unfortunately, their engagement faced opposition from Johanna's family due to financial concerns and social status differences. Despite Bovink's efforts to resolve the objections, including seeking advice from his mentor, Abraham Kuyper, Johanna's family remained steadfast in their opposition. Eventually, under pressure from her family, Johanna broke off the engagement in 1882. Brutal. A decade. I would probably look like this too. This event had a profound impact on Bovink emotionally as he deeply loved Johanna and envisioned a life together with her. He even had diary entries. The poor guy just wrote in his diary his own heart, and then now people are reading it across the world. But despite this setback, Bovink remained dedicated to his academic and theological pursuits, and He eventually married another woman, also by the name of Johanna. So things turned out okay for him in the end, not to be confused with the girl that he used to spend time with. So this is a picture of him in his younger life. He was a strapping man. I don't know why her family wasn't willing, but he's got a good head of hair. Okay, now for the more important details. Bavinck was born in the Netherlands right before the American Civil War, and he died right after World War I. You can imagine how these global events, especially World War II, shaped his worldview in a number of different ways. He lived through significant shifts in technology, science, philosophy, which is often evidenced in the way that he writes. He was the son of a preacher, born into a theologically conservative family. He was born into this Dutch Reformed denomination that had separated from the state church. In his youth, he learned robust Calvinist doctrine and deep piety. This was like Awana on steroids. My guy was learning all the doctrines of grace from an early age. Both of these doctrines remain central throughout his life. His English biographer, James Eglinton, described him as a dogmatician, an ethicist, an educational reformer, a pioneer in Christian psychology, a politician, a biographer, a journalist, a Bible translator, a campaigner for women's education, and eventually the father, father-in-law, and grandfather of heroes and martyrs in the anti-Nazi resistance movement. That's quite the list. As a young man, Bavinck was captivated by the vision of a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper, which you may have heard of, who had already begun to make a name for himself in the Netherlands. Their lives became considerably intertwined for the rest of Bavinck's career, and they both were leaders in this theological movement known to later generations as Neo-Calvinism. Just a quick word on Neo-Calvinism. This was a movement that argued that any form of philosophy or thought or education comes to the table with certain presuppositions. There's no way to come to any sort of discussion or debate or thought towards something with a completely blank slate. Every person is carrying with them suppositions about the way that the world works, the way that we think about things, the way that meaning is derived. And so when others, particularly as liberal theology was invading the day, were arguing that you could come to knowledge in different ways or you could start with a blank slate, Bavinck wanted to convince everyone and to show them that we're all coming with different presuppositions, so we must inform ourselves with the Word of God to help us think well about the world. He also wanted to contradict those, particularly in the science world, as the Industrial Revolution is taking off, from assuming that Christianity is opposed to science is opposed to Christianity because Christianity is just a faith thing. It's just something that people discover from the Bible, but it's not rooted in or grounded in fact. He wanted to say that you too are taking aspects of faith because you're making meaning from your own presupposition. So just a quick word there. This is kind of the environment that Bavinck has found himself in. His career as a theologian and academic flourished after he joined the faculty of the Free University of Amsterdam in 1902. This is where he succeeded Abraham Kuyper as the professor of systematic theology and eventually became one of the leading figures in Dutch Reform theology. One historian wrote of him and of his work, "For Bavinck, every endeavor, including the most mundane, is an occasion to praise God's name, for all things are organically and intimately connected under the sovereign sway of his hand as he carries out his works of creation, redemption, and consummation. Never despise the day of small things." One last word about Bavinck. His theology emerged out of and against the liberal theology that was invading most of Europe at the time. The liberal theological method that was becoming popular from guys like Friedrich Schleiermacher emphasized religious experience as the starting point of theology. It taught that Christianity must be understood through the lens of human experience and emotions, rather than based upon doctrinal propositions and biblical revelation. In contrast to this, Bavinck followed a more traditional Reformed theological method. He emphasized the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, as the foundation for theological inquiry. His systematic theology is grounded in biblical revelation and seeks to articulate Christian doctrine through careful exegetical study of the scriptures by engaging with historical theology and philosophical reflection. He's bringing all these things to bear on the study of the word, but allowing God himself to drive our own knowledge rather than our own experience. So again, this is kind of the environment that he's writing into. If you're wanting a deeper dive into Bavinck's life, this class is more about the book than it is about Bavinck. One thing you can do is check out a biography that was written about him. I honestly don't remember the name of it, but it's by a guy named James Eglinton. It's E-G-L-I-N-T-O-N. If you search Herman Bavinck, Eglinton, it'll come up. He does a wonderful job of looking at Bavinck's life, both the good things and the things that aren't so good about Bavinck. So he does a wonderful job reflecting on his life. So what's this book about? We've been hinting toward it in different ways, but here's a description from the introduction by Carlton Wynn. He says this of The Wonderful Works: "It is safe to say that this book is one of the richest, clearest, and most persuasive single-volume accounts of Reformed theology ever produced for a wide audience." It's quite a bold claim. It captures the essence of that theology as it arises from Scripture, and along the way both explains it and edifies the reader. This is what The Wonderful Works of God are about. I was talking with Colby on the way in about this book and recognized that Herman Bavinck is a lesser known theologian among us, probably, especially among us Baptists. But this book, as he says here, as he explains it, it edifies the reader. I'm going to talk more about this, but I would encourage you, this systematic, it's not like Grudem's systematic, which is more of like a reference book. This is a highly devotional book that you can read slowly. Colby was talking earlier about how you have morning and evening devotionals. This is something you could read one page of in the morning and one page in the evening, and it will do a ton of good for your soul. In this book, you'll find writing on many different topics from the Christian faith, like general and special revelation, the Trinity, the covenant of grace, the process of sanctification, among so many other things. But as we've discussed, for Bavinck, studying theology is not just about singular topics and gaining more knowledge. For him, it is about a living relationship with God and the risen Christ. And so as a consequence, his writing tells a unified story about how all of theology drives us toward praise of the triune God. And the result of this focus is a clear unity throughout the entire book. As I mentioned, if you pick up a systematic theology, those things are brutal to just sit down and read. They're much better used as reference books. I need to think more about the intermediate state. Let me flip over to the index, find the page number for what the Bible says about the intermediate state, and then I'll learn something. But Bavinck's is a single story unfolding the revelation of God and pointing us to doctrine along the way. It's incredibly readable as he skillfully ties the thread of the beauty of God's revelation and relationship to us through his writing. Let me give you an example of how this plays out. When explaining a doctrine like God's purpose and special revelation, you might expect an explanation of how God reveals himself in his word and what the benefit is, and you might get some scripture references to it. Here's how Bavinck describes it. "Holy Scripture does not want to give us an abstract concept of deity, but rather wants to put us into contact, all of us, personally, with the living and true God. Scripture breaks off our notions and concepts and leads us back to God himself. Hence, Scripture does not argue about God, but presents him to us and shows him in all the works of his hand. Lift up your eyes and behold, Scripture seems to say, who has made all these things? From the very beginning, his invisible things, His eternal power and Godhead are thoughtfully discerned from the creatures, the things that were made. We do not learn to know and to glorify God in independence from his work, but rather in and through his works in nature and grace. This is just a sampling of the way that Bovink writes, the way that he animates doctrine to help us see the beauty, the wonder, the glory of God and what God is aiming to do for us. So to put it simply, the wonderful works of God really is about God's wonderful works in creation, redemption, and the consummation of all things in the new creation. If you want to think deeply and devotionally about God's work in revelation, in creation, this book is for you. And I want to give you two more encouragements as you think about tackling a book like this. I know that picking up a larger volume of work like this can be a bit intimidating. But the first thing you should know is that Bovink expressly wrote this volume, this one, for the members of the church. This is who he had in mind. In composing this work, he writes, I have in view the ordinary members of the congregation who are preparing for admission to the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought about getting yourself right for the Lord's Supper as you seek to know the things of God, as you seek to have greater communion with him? I have in view all of the young men and women who are often from a young age already training for their future profession at the workplace or the factory, at the shop or the office, receiving education in advanced or secondary school, or at the gymnasium, and who are being acquainted with the frequent challenges that the Christian religion is exposed to in the present time. Do you see yourself in this? This covers all of us. Bovink has written this volume for you. There are frequent challenges that we face, that the Christian religion faces. Are you standing on sand, or are you standing on the firm rock of God's word? Are you standing on the firm work of his son, Jesus Christ? Can you describe and revel in these doctrines from Scripture? Are they a ground of confidence for you? When you face hard times, when you receive news that you don't want to hear, when something happens that you didn't plan for, how badly are you shaken by it? Understanding and knowing how God has revealed himself through the scriptures, won't change your circumstance. It may not even necessarily make it feel easier, but it will change your perspective on it. It will ground your hope in the one who loves you, the one who loves you so much that he didn't leave you without witness of himself, but revealed himself in nature. And revealed himself in his word, and revealed himself in his son, Jesus. Will you go to him to find this strength, to be held up by him? The second encouragement I want to give is that you can read this book very slowly. There are certain books that require momentum. I trust if you're a reader, you know the ones I'm talking about. No one has read Tolstoy by reading one page at a time. You got to get 100 pages into that before you have any idea what's going on and gain any sort of momentum. Bovink is not like that. Bovink is meditative and slow and devotional. In some sense, it may even be better to read it slowly. So I want to encourage you. A little bit over time goes a long way. I was actually given this particular copy of The Wonderful Works right after its publication in 2019, not long after I graduated from college, from a pastor that I was close with. And I had it in a box whenever I moved to North Carolina, but at some point in 2020, I picked it up and I started to read it. It took me 2 years. So I stand before you today to tell you that this book took me 2 years to read. There were periods when I was reading lots of pages at a time, and then there were periods when months would pass and I wouldn't pick it up. There were periods when I was reading one page a day. But by God's grace, I was able to be persistent and I got to the end. And along the way, it ministered to me in different times, in different occasions, in different settings. So I want to encourage you, if a book like this feels intimidating to you, if it feels like you don't even know where to start, if you read one page a day, in less than 2 years, you'll have read it completely. If you read two pages a day, you'll have read it in less than a year, and so on and so forth. So I would encourage you, even if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm cool to sit here in this lesson, but yeah, this is probably not for me. Like, I'll pick up one of the other ones. Seriously, consider. Pick up this book and read. I want to pause for a moment and just ask for any questions or reflections you guys have before we move on to our section for application. We're going to have some more time for your own reflection on how the revelation of God helps you to know God and enjoy Him at the end. But just quickly pausing, any questions or reflections before we move on to our final section here? I'm sorry if you could just hear me drink that water. Man, I rock with silence. All right, I guess we'll save it to the end. If you think of questions, write them down. We'll have time at the end, I promise. So understanding God's Trinitarian work of creation and redemption will cause you to worship Him and to deepen your faith. This, in a roundabout way, various ways that I've been saying it, has been the sole argument that I've been trying to give this morning. The sole thing I want you to walk out of this room knowing. I loved Nick's sermon at the wedding this past weekend. It was so simple. It was, He saved us from Titus. You gotta love just memorable outlines that are simple, short, and you can remember them. We just need one thing to remember. If there's one thing that you remember, I want you to remember that as we see God's unfolding work of redemption in the Scriptures, it will lead us to a living relationship with Him, to praise Him, to worship, to deepen our faith. And I want you to go out from here inspired to press into this hard work. We do not learn, as we said earlier, to know and to glorify God in independence from His work, meaning that we can praise Him and know Him just in nature, but rather in and through His works in nature and in grace, the way He's revealed Himself in His Word and in His Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul couldn't help but declare after reflecting on God's wonderful works in redemption, "Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom in the knowledge of God." He's just spent time unfolding how God has saved a people for Himself. And what does He do at the end? The depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. When I first put this outline together, I was going to spend a little bit more extended time on how Bavinck helps us to see and savor God's wonderful works, specifically in creation, in redemption, and in consummation in the new creation. But instead, I just want to narrow in on Bavinck's teaching about the primary means by which we can know God as we study theology. This is a tall task, so how do we do it? Bavinck has so much wonderful content on that particular question. He tells us to go to His Son Jesus. Cliff primed us well for this moment, thinking all of last week about beholding the glory of Christ and how this act of beholding helps us to become like Christ. As we behold Him, we are being transformed into His same image. Bavinck likewise helps us in this. He writes, "It was an auspicious moment in which Christ spoke those words. He stood at the point of crossing the brook Kidron in order to enter the Garden of Gethsemane and to suffer the last struggle of His soul there. Before He proceeds to that point, however, He prepares Himself as our high priest for His passion and death. And He prays to the Father that the Father may glorify Him in His suffering and after it, so that the Son in turn may glorify the Father in giving out all those blessings which He is now about to achieve by His obedience unto death. And what are some of those blessings? And when the Son prays in this way, He knows of nothing to desire except that which is the Father's own will and good pleasure. The Father has given him power over all flesh in order that the Son should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And what does this eternal life consist of? Nothing other than the knowledge of the one true God and of Jesus Christ, who was sent to reveal him. Bavinck wants us to see and to understand that when God, in love, sent his son Jesus into the world, he didn't just send him that we may have a good teacher. He didn't just send him that we could know how to live. He sent him that we may have eternal life. And what does this eternal life consist of? What are we going to do in eternity? We're going to see God face to face, and we're going to glory in him, and we're going to worship him for all our days. So when we, by his grace, become his children in this life, what does this new life consist of on earth? Nothing more than knowing God. And we won't learn about God apart from a desire to experience God through his son Jesus. He writes in the same section, "It can be said in a certain sense that we get all of our other knowledge by reason of our own insight and judgment, by our own effort and study. But as for this knowledge of the one true God, what must we be like? Children. We, like children, must let Christ give it to us. This knowledge is nowhere to be found outside of him. Jesus was with God in the beginning, lay in his bosom, and saw him face to face. He himself was God, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person, the Father's own only begotten and beloved Son, in whom was all his pleasure. Nothing in the being of the Father is hidden from the Son, for the Son shares the same nature, the same attributes, and the same knowledge. And no one knows the Father except the Son." And then what happens in the incarnation? This Son has come to us. And what did the Son do when he came to us? He declared the knowledge of his Father to us. If you spent a lifetime studying a single subject, I think of someone like our esteemed brother Howard Brill, who's given his life to public service and studying law. He knows a lot about law. Imagine the Son of God dwelling in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit for eternity. Imagine what that knowledge is like. It far surpasses anything we could imagine in this world. And this Son, Bavinck tells us, the scriptures tell us, has come to reveal God to us, to help us to see him. "If you, O man, want to know who God is, don't ask the wise, the scribes, or the disputers of this age. Look upon Christ and hear his word." When you hold up your phone to take a picture and it's out of focus, what do you have to do? Press the screen, tap the screen to make it come into focus. When you read God's word or study theology apart from faith in his son, it's like you're looking at this word out of focus. You need faith in the Son of God to clarify, to understand the scriptures, to gain true insight into God. When by faith in the risen and incarnate Christ, you read God's word or study theology as a means of communing with the living God, you bring everything into focus. You see more clearly the beauty of God and his wonder and in his works. In our modern world, we love checklists. We love to-dos. We love concrete application. I remember back when I was serving on staff, I would sit in on counseling meetings with John. And John can be frustrating to receive counsel from at times. Why? Because he never tells you what to do. He tells you how to think about what your issue or what your problem or what you're wrestling with is. And he points you to what God's word says. But rarely does he ever say, all right, when you leave here, here's the step-by-step process of what you need to do to improve. Why? Because true growth comes by faith. We have to simply behold God, to ask him for his help in prayer, to wrestle with him, to be honest about what we're thinking, what we're feeling, where we're coming from, and then to read his word and to trust that he will supply our needs, to trust that as we pray by faith, he will help us, that he will guide us, and that he'll even lead us to certain concrete applications. You know, I could have a checklist of things to do to help me love my wife, like go on walks with her, talk with her, laugh with her, cook with her. But sometimes the best thing I can do to grow in love for my wife is to simply study her, to spend time thinking about her, to meditate on what makes her lovely, to think about what she loves, to think about what makes her tick. She's been gone for me this weekend visiting her brother, and I missed her. I couldn't have the enjoyment of her physical presence, and so what did I have to do? I had to just think about her. What makes her lovely? This is a small picture of what we must do with God in his word. There isn't always a concrete step for you to follow. Sometimes you have to read God's word and to just think about what makes him lovely. If you've been reading the psalm that John's going to preach later from Psalm 36, there's a beautiful phrase in it where the psalmist talks about God giving us a drink from the river of his delights. If we sit, meditate, think about the beauty of God in the face of his son, Jesus Christ, I trust that you'll drink from those rivers of delights. All right, as we wrap things up, I want to invite you to share with me. It's a shame that I've been talking this whole time when there's so much wisdom and experience combined in this room. So as we think about studying theology or seeing Christ in his word as a means by which we aid our living relationship with God, I'm curious if any of you have experiences like this. Any reflections from you about how the study of theology, the meditation of the things of God, has helped you to praise him, to love him, to thank him? Amen. Amber is telling us about how the wonder of creation shouts the praise of God. This is one of the ways that God has revealed himself, his beauty, his wonder, his splendor, his power to us. When you step outside, you'll see trees that would not be sustained were it not for God watering them. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And our sister Amber praised him this morning as she considered the trees. What else? Yeah, Evelyn. I can't see who you're pointing to. Evelyn is reflecting and, I don't know if she intended to this, but exhorting us. I felt exhorted that as we give our lives in sacrifice to the service of the Lord, that it actually produces joy in us. It does the opposite of what we think it would do. Typically, when we give up our desires and our wants and our conveniences, we think that it's going to make us miserable. But as Christians, something different happens. As we lay hold of the promises of God, where he tells us these things in his word, it actually brings life. Other ways that the study of theology, the reflection of the things of God, yeah, Dan. Yeah. Thanks for those reflections, Dan. The ultimate purpose of theology is doxology, which is praise. We sing that doxology. What is the doxology? It's a song of praise to God. I love the way that you connect, Dan, that in his earlier life, he went to morning and evening services. He sang in the choir for 15 years, which I would have loved to have seen. He did all these things, but it didn't do anything for relationship with God. But as God penetrated his heart by faith and gave him new life in his name, what did it do? It animated his heart. This is exactly what I was trying to help us to see. That again, sometimes it's not a practice. It's not a Bible reading plan. It's not an actionable step. Sometimes it's just taking up and reading, going to God's word, praying by faith that he would help you to see him and to love him and to trust that over time he'll do that work. Yeah. Ed.
I look around and I see brothers and sisters in Christ that are my true family members that, in fact, are fighting the same battle and believe the same things.
Absolutely. About our Savior. Yeah. Ed is touching on ecclesiology, the importance of gathering with the local church for the purpose of growth and encouragement. You made me think of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul tells this church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So one way that when you leave here and walk over to the main hall at 10:30, that you can be filled up with the gospel, that you can be filled up with the wonder and the glory of God, is by singing and receiving the singing of your fellow church family. This scripture says that that's one of the ways that the word of Christ dwells in you richly, as Ed was just describing. Yeah. Maybe one more. One more reflection. Yeah, just that.
Mm.
Yeah. That's a great reflection. Thanks, Josiah. Yeah, I love that reflection, even coupled with Amber's reflection on seeing God in nature, because as Bhavink said, never despise the day of small things. Every occasion is an opportunity for you to worship God. If you're a parent to children, particularly if you're a father, the love that you feel for your child is only a picture, a glimpse of the love that the Father has for you. You can understand that better by reflecting on that, meditating on that, as Josiah was talking about. Everything that happens, everything we see, is an opportunity to worship God. What a great call that we can step out into this world and do. Let me close with this quote. Not that one. This one. In Christianity, the heavens do open and God descends to the earth. In other religions, it is man whom we always see at work, trying by achievement of knowledge, by keeping all kinds of rules, or by withdrawal from the world into the secrecy of his own inner life to obtain redemption from evil and communion with God. But in the Christian religion, the work of men is nothing. And it is God himself who acts, who intervenes in history, who opens the way of redemption in Christ, and by the power of his grace, brings man into that redemption and causes him to walk in it. You can take a little weight off of your shoulders this morning, knowing that you don't have to work yourself to God. You may have a performance review for your work or in your home. The only performance review you have before God is whether you're wearing Christ's righteous robes. All right, I'm going to give a couple of these away before we sing the doxology. I waited till the end because, again, this is a little bit of a bigger book, and I want whoever volunteers to get this book to commit to reading it. So I want you to think before you raise your hand, and after spending time reflecting on the book, if this is something that you think would aid your ability to know the things of God, to see his work of redemption, and to have a living relationship with God, then I'd love to give these copies away. I have two of them to give away. One there, and one there. All right. You guys can come up and get them at the end here. All right, what better way to conclude our class than to sing the doxology? Let's just look at the words before we stand and sing real quick. What are we doing? We're praising him. Why? All blessings flow from him. We praise him because he's in the heavens. We praise him because he's our triune God who has revealed himself to us. Let's stand and sing.